Well, our text this morning is found in John chapter 17. And so please turn there if you will, John 17 and verses 11 and 12. And we read the Romans passage because really these verses contain all of the reality that we are kept and guarded in the name of God. And as we continue in this wonderful prayer of our Saviour, we have seen throughout the Lord's deep concern for his own, for his disciples. And we've looked at some of the reasons as to why he prays in this audible manner near them so that they can hear him. And now we come to the specific petitions that he has for them. And so verses 11 and 12, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then if you look down at verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's a very wonderful petition that our Saviour brings, that the Lord would keep them and keep them in his name. And really it's a natural progression in what our Lord has been praying all the way through prior to this point, is people are on his heart. And he is praying and his desire is that they would be kept in the future with the same intensity and concern as he had kept them for the time that he had been with them. And he prays this for them in the light of who they are as his followers and what they are. And because of what they've been given to do in the future, the circumstances with which they would be confronted. And again, we see the deep heart and remarkable concern of the Saviour for his people. And it should make our hearts melt and be full of thanks how he loves his own. You know, I'm convinced that if we are true believers, if we have but a greater understanding, a greater realization of the depth of Christ's concern for us, you know, many of the burdens we carry will be greatly helped. How little we truly understand of the Saviour's active heart for each of his own. How little we know of the immeasurable depths of his love for us. And because we do not understand or realize this, so often we can be overtaken and engulfed with trouble and anxiety and worry, what peace we often forfeit because we do not dwell upon the fact that the Saviour's concern for his own, his Saviour's concern for us, is infinitely greater than any concern we even have for ourselves and our own lives, for our witness and our testimony for him. And I pray that the Lord would draw us as a people into a deeper experience and a drinking deeper from the wells of this blessed and remarkable truth. He cares for me. But there are a couple of things that we need to clarify before we unpack that a little further. And we see in this prayer that the Lord is praying specifically that God would keep his own and do so in a particular way. Now, we have in our text, if you have a church Bible or followed us through, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And that's really slightly misleading because the more accurate translation from the Greek would be keep in your name which you have given me. And the emphasis in our Lord's Prayer is that God would keep them in his name. Now we've seen something of the significance of the name of God in prior times. We've considered that God had given the Son of people, and our Lord is referring here to the fact that this particular name of God had been given to him, and this is seen as he reinforces the same point in verse 12. I kept them in your name. So the petition is that God would keep these, his people, whom he had given to the Son, in that name which God had given to him. The name which Jesus had revealed, the name of God, and all that is bound up in that. It follows the flow of the Saviour's prayer, because as we know in verse 6, he's already said, I have manifested your name to the men who you've given me out of the world. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great treasure that the Christian alone possesses. No one else understands. As we saw in that verse, the Father sent the Son to manifest His name, to declare His name, the glorious ultimate revelation of the person and the character of God, bound up in that name. And this precious name is only given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do savingly believe, when we are made alive, when we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we are granted to know all the wondrous depths of His name, the name of God, which identifies the character of God, the promises of God. And you know, you find that that's a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. For example, in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 3, He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." A name is given to God's people, which nobody else can possess or know. It is exclusive for them. Well, what does that mean, you say? What does that mean? Well, it means that the Christian has a knowledge and an understanding of God that nobody else has. The Christian knows God. God is real to them. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying that these Christians, His disciples, would be kept and guarded in all the depths of that knowledge and understanding, all bound up in that wonderful name, that they may continue to know and to understand their relationship to God, all that He is to them, and all that they have been granted in relation to God. He is praying that they would be kept in that all-powerful, all-prevailing name, that which they have been given to know, the name of God Himself, that name which the Lord Jesus Christ alone came to reveal most gloriously and fully. So that is what our Lord is praying. Keep them in that name. And then notice that the Lord couples a claim with that petition. He says in verse 12 that while He was in the world, He kept them in that name. He goes on to say, "Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Well, again, these words are full of very high and precious truth. So what is the Lord claiming? Well, the Lord is claiming two things in this verse according to the Greek, although only one is evident in our translation. He claims that He has kept. We can see that. But also in the Greek it says that He has guarded. Kept and guarded. The two together. And it's helpful for us to have the two together because it strengthens this claim. So what does our Lord mean when He says that He has kept, this idea of keeping? Well, it's a full word. There's a lovely illustration of what is meant in the idea of keeping, and that is to have in your mind the idea of a shepherd. And of course we know Jesus is the good shepherd. And the shepherd loves his sheep. He cares for them. It's the shepherd's purpose to keep and to care for the sheep. He has his eye on them always. He's watching them and supervising them constantly. He's active in taking care of them so that none stray too far away or get lost. And when they have to be moved, He sees to it that they're not driven too quickly. And He always makes sure that they're fed and they're watered and they're tended to at the right times. Constant care. That is the meaning of the word keep. And it's a full and lovely term. It shows the extent of Christ's concern for His own. He was the great shepherd. He has a constant care for His people. And you know, then the guarding element. To guard, it's a lesser term, but it's still incredibly important. To guard means to protect. To protect from attack, and it's concentrated in that area. There are enemies around, and so it's the business of the shepherd to protect the flock. And taken together, we should be so thankful to God for both of those terms. Because it makes it clear that our Lord does not only guard us, He not only intervenes when we're in danger, but more than that, He keeps us, constantly caring, constantly watching and providing and leading. He's not just concerned about the attacks on us by the world and the enemy, but much more than that. He takes an active interest in us moment by moment. He's intimately concerned for our welfare and well-being in a proactive, positive way. He not only defends us with his care, but he leads us and guides us and directs us and makes sure that our needs he supplies. He has a deep and great concern, sovereign oversight. That's why Peter was able to write in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That is what our Lord is to us, the one who is ever watching over us and caring for us every moment. And in these verses, his claim is that he has kept them and he has guarded them. But now physically he will leave them, and so he prays to his Father that he would keep them and guard them just as he has done. So how did our Lord keep and guard them? How did he do it? Well, the answers are very clear as you read through the Gospels. You know, he taught them. In the whole area of teaching, he was keeping them and guarding them. And in one sense, that was his purpose in teaching them. They would be instructed in the whole manner of what it meant to be united to God, relationship to God, to live for God. Think on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Also, that they would know what it was to live a life for his glory. His teaching was designed to instruct them in the ways of truth, the dangers of the world, the subtlety of the world, about sin, the flesh, the devil. They had to be instructed in these things. You know, as the famous phrase says, forewarned and forearmed. His teaching was a critical part of his keeping them and guarding them. And also, we see it in the way that he warned them. See how much time, as you read through the Gospels, our Saviour spent specifically in warning his followers. You know, we know that so many false teachers twist the message of the Gospel, don't they, and say, well, believe this, and all of your troubles will disappear, and you'll never know difficulty again, never have any problems again, you'll just float through life. But Christ never said that. And the Gospel never claims that. Rather, our Lord was honest and clear and realistic. He would often solemnly warn his followers, preparing them for difficulties and dangers. You know, so often as they are prone to do and we are prone to do, they get carried away and did get carried away in the highs, and our Lord had to draw the focus back to the situations they would face, give them a true understanding and warning them. It's the way in which he was keeping them and guarding them. For example, in Luke 10, the 70 had been out preaching and then experienced, you know, remarkable success. Verse 17, they come back and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're thrilled. And then how does he reply in verse 20? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He knew the way in which to bring them back. He would warn them. He knew the things that they would encounter. So he warned them, and in doing so, he was keeping them, concerned for them, showing his heart for them. There were also times when he needed to rebuke them. Times when our Lord kept them by rebuking them. In their lack of understanding, they would often launch into things which would be bad for them and bad for the kingdom. And so our Lord had to rebuke them. That's why we have in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's the reason why very often he chastens us, to keep us from straying too far, from wandering, and to keep us from those things which would do us real harm and damage, because he loves us. He keeps us by rebuking us and chastening us. And also, he kept and guarded them by displaying his power, by extending his mighty arm on their behalf, by interceding for them, they're peering for them. You know, he frequently would stand between them and the attacks and the assaults of the world, the flesh and the devil. You know, in our midweek meeting this past week, we considered the sifting of Peter. And those wonderful verses when our Lord says in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He knew what Simon would face. And although Simon Peter was to experience the trial, he would ultimately be kept and strengthened and led through. How our Lord loves his own, is concerned, he keeps and he guards. And he's done this for the disciples, and here he prays that his Father will continue to do the same. To watch over them, to have that constant care. And indeed, friend, do we not know it? If we are the Lord's, do we not know it? Have we not sensed it? The Lord's hand leading, guiding and protecting, leading us on. It's a remarkable reality. If we but grasp more of it, how our Lord loves his own. But then we come to a great contrast in these verses, and another claim that our Lord makes. And why does the Lord make this claim at this point? Well, we know that he's been saying how he had protected and kept, and he does it so that, again, the disciples know how he has glorified the Father, how he has kept and he's failed in nothing. It's the emphasis throughout the prayer. One of the ways that he glorified the Father was by keeping and guarding those whom the Father had given to him. He'd not failed in any part. I say, it is amazing. You know, think through the Gospels again and these disciples. And you think on their frailty and the way in which they so easily stumbled into difficulty and sin. And they were not exceptional in themselves. They were ordinary men. They were not the most refined minds, just ordinary men chosen and given an extraordinary position. And our Lord kept them through it all. And though they were what they were, despite all the temptations that they faced, and they'd been found wanting, he kept them because his strength was sufficient. And at times they showed their ignorance, they showed their confusion, their bewilderment. There were times when they just did not understand him. And yet in spite of all that, and for all that we could say concerning them, whether it's Peter's impulsiveness or Thomas's scepticism, our Lord was so gracious in dealing with them and leading them on. And here towards the end of his earthly work, he's able to say, I have kept them. I have guarded them. Those whom you gave me. And then comes the distinction in verse 12. Why is it that Jesus mentions Judas here? You know, we're thinking of this remarkable way in which our Lord has kept and guarded and led on amongst his own and amongst his people. And yet here he says, verse 12, none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. As our Lord prays, as he's in the shadow of Calvary, the climax of his work, why is it that now he prays and mentions his betrayer? Why is that? Now again, there is something important that we need to see before coming to answer that question. Our translation before us again is not the most helpful because we have the word here, except. But the sense is more to be understood in the word, but. And I'll explain the distinction. As one explains, our Lord is saying here that though Judas is one of the 12, he is not one of those who has been given to the Son by the Father. Judas is not a kind of exception amongst the apostles. He's in a different category. He doesn't really belong to the same group. He is an odd man out. He is in the group, but he's never been really of the group. If the Lord had said, well, I've kept them all except Judas, the implication would be that he somehow failed in his mission to keep those that have been given to him. But when the sense is, more accurately, I have kept them all, but the son of perdition, he is simply saying, now of these men who have been with me, I have kept those whom you have given me, but there is one other who has been in this company, the son of perdition, that is Judas, and he is not one of mine. Why is that important? Well, throughout the scriptures, we are told that Judas was not one really of the true company. He was never born again. He never became a real Christian, even though he was with the 12, even though he functioned in the midst of them. For example, think of John 6, and the occasion is where Peter makes a great and remarkable confession before the Lord, and he says indeed, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a remarkable confession. But what does Jesus say? He said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So why does our Lord bring Judas into his prayer here? Well, he's praying audibly, isn't he, so that the disciples can hear and they're listening. And he speaks of Judas in this way that he may claim again in their presence that he has glorified the Father. And it's a certain and absolute claim that he has kept and guarded his own. And they needed to hear that Judas had not been given to him in that way. And so he's anxious that the disciples know this. He's anxious also to prepare the disciples concerning what Judas is going to do, lest they be overwhelmed when it takes place. You know what love the Saviour has for them, even at this point of betrayal and execution. His loving kindness for them is unparalleled. He cares for them. He desires their good. And he knows that Judas will betray him. And in what manner? But they don't. Our Lord had told them earlier, but they'd not understood. And so he states it here again, so that they'd be prepared and not paralyzed at the subtlety of what was to take place. He's also anxious, as he prays with regards to Judas, to reveal again his own deity as the Son of God. He wants them to see again his foreknowledge. He knows what Judas is going to do. He prophesied it in John 6. He'd repeated it again in John 13. And now he mentions it again here. He knows all things, the end from the beginning. And here he declares again that he's indeed the Son of God. And he says that it's all bound in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. You know, the betrayal of Judas is found in a number of places, but particularly if you look at Psalm 41 and Psalm 109, the Scriptures make it very clear there. It had said it all, and it shows again that our Lord knew what was going to happen. He knew that it had been purposed. Friend, what lessons can we learn from this terrible example of Judas in the midst of it all? There is no doubt there is a chasm of difference between Judas on the one hand and the 11 that we have spoken of, in which we have seen how the Lord has kept and guarded them. And you know, it gives such a striking illustration of the same difference in belonging to the world or belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for them, not for the world. He was not praying for Judas, nor is this prayer applicable to any in that position. It is the difference, the chasm of difference between being a Christian and not. And it's portrayed in the starkest terms. And how we need to examine ourselves even at this point. And it's a terrible lesson. It's a frightening lesson for us to see that we can belong to the innermost circle and yet still remain in a lost state. And that must shake us. Friend, mere church membership is no guarantee of salvation. Judas was one of the 12, and yet he was lost. He was sent out with the others. He'd listened to the most glorious and intimate teaching from Jesus Christ himself. He was right in the midst of the very best of environments, and yet he was utterly lost. And that is why the Scriptures exhort us to examine ourselves. And there are certain things that stand out regarding Judas's condition. And you know, just because I may be interested in Christian things doesn't prove I am a Christian. Why did Jesus come among the disciples for 3 years? For 3 years our Lord had taught and indeed been there and training these men. And they'd been following him and listening to him. And so Judas, there must have been something that caught his interest. We have to realize that we may be attracted to church, even to Christ, in a manner, and yet not be a true Christian. What are the characteristics of such people according to the Scriptures? Well, Judas was dominated by Satan. Remember again when our Lord said, John 6:70, one of you is a devil. He meant at that point that this man, even though he was in their midst, was entirely under the dominion and control of the enemy. Also, Judas was blind to the truth. He had heard the most remarkable things, truth, had lapped over in time and time again. And he couldn't see it. He couldn't see it in a way that applied to his own mind and heart. Think of those verses in 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Here is a man who is sitting day after day, listening to the truth from the very Son of God, and yet he doesn't see it. He hears the words of life, he hears them audibly, but he doesn't hear the message. He doesn't hear it with his inner man. He doesn't claim him and change him. You know, he could probably even recite those words. But he doesn't know their meaning. He's blind and he's deaf, even though he is in the very best of circumstances. And you know, he was also, Judas, unchanged in his nature. Even in his active service and busyness in the life of that company, his real condition shone through. John 12:6. Speaking of Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You know, people can often have mercenary and self-serving reasons for involvement with a church. Judas was pretending to be what he was not. Ultimately, he was a hypocrite. He was selfish, he was self-seeking. It was a tragedy that he brought such before the Son of God. He came and was in that company because of things that he wanted for himself, not because of what Jesus Christ had to give. You know, that is an essential difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You know, there are people who have many different reasons for being interested in religion. Certain things that they want and they think that religion can provide them for them. But that's not the way with the true Christian. The true Christian is one who goes to Christ with absolutely nothing. Goes empty-handed. He goes with open mind, open heart, longing to listen, to receive, to be taken up with Christ. Judas never did that. He was always working his own agenda, always working for his own interests. And whilst it served his purposes, he stayed with the disciples. But when the offer came, he was willing to sell out on the Saviour. Judas was given every advantage. And yet he was lost. He was lost. Oh, friend, that's a frightening picture. You can be here, right in the midst, under the very sound of the Word of God. You can be well disposed towards the church. You can desire to be involved. And yet you can be lost. And that's why, dear friends, what we call regeneration is so essential. The work of God in a person's life. You know, the preacher, whoever it may be, declares the Word of God. But unless the Spirit of God works upon the Word to bring the truth to sight, it doesn't matter how effective the preacher may be in himself or not, it will never reach the mind and the heart in a converting, saving way. Did not Judas sit at the feet of Jesus? Was he not exposed to the most blessed divine instruction through Jesus himself? And yet he remained lost. It takes more than just teaching or example for a person to become a Christian. Judas had all of that and yet he was lost. Judas needed to be born again. If there is anything that the Scripture declares time and time again, we see it most powerfully here in the example of Judas. To be a Christian, you must be born again. What differentiates the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the Christian lives a better life or that he reads the Scriptures more and all those other very good things. Judas knew all of that. Now, what makes a person a Christian is that they've been born again. They've been made alive to the things of God. They've been made new. The Spirit of the living of God is at work in them and dwells in them. It is He who gives them understanding to hear with the inner man, to see, and everything that Judas did not have. It was because Judas was never renewed and given new life that he remained in his lost condition, a son of perdition, a child of wrath. you know, this is a solemn word. Do you know, if I could shake some of you from your apathy, I would. But I can't. And it is with love for you, tears of concern, that you must see that perdition, perishing, is the end for the non-Christian. And though such a person may be religious, though they may be physically amongst the company of the Lord's people, they really belong to the world and to the enemy, and their future is to perish. Whatever outward appearance may be right now, they are without Christ and without hope, because they've not truly believed in the name of the Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is such a hard subject. And you know, I would not love you or be concerned for your soul if I did not lay before you the whole truth. And it's what we see here at the centre of this glorious prayer of Jesus Christ. Even there, our Lord gives solemn warning. And so let me ask you, do you know God? Have you received that divine life? Have you been born again? Because I warn you this morning, if your trust is in anything, anyone but Christ alone, then you are in terrible eternal danger. Mere interest in Christ is not enough, nor is mere interest in religion or morality or even membership. None of it is enough. Judas had all of those and yet was lost. The one thing that saves us is utter trust in Christ, knowing that through him you are a child of God. And if you are, then praise him. For he will keep you and he will guard you and he will bring you home to a place of eternal glory where he is, where now, by the grace of God, Russell is. But if you are not certain, then I plead with you with all my heart, heed this lesson and go to Christ even now and cry to him and tell him, I'm not certain. I'm not certain. I don't know. Be honest with him. And cast yourself utterly at his feet. And ask him to look upon you in mercy. And by his Spirit to give you new life. To come in repentance and turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. And plead that he would forgive you. And cleanse you. And grant you the knowledge that you're his. Born again. Joint heir with Christ. Belonging to him as one of his own. And knowing that, just as you are his, he will keep you and he will guard you. You know, there is nothing that compares to that. In this life or the next, there is nothing that compares to it. Dear friend, what is your state? What is your state before the Lord this morning? How I pray that you wouldn't be like Judas, with all external appearance and yet lost, but that you would truly know God through Jesus Christ, born again, a child of God, and safe for time and for eternity. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn, 318. 318. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. 318.